Go to Galatians chapter 3 and find verse 26. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 4, but I want to set the context of Galatians. I'm going to preach a sermon this morning entitled Knowing God. And I hope you were paying attention to the words of that last song. And even now, before we forget those words, I'd have you ask the question, honestly, is that a song that you can sing from your heart that's truly true of you? Knowing you, Lord, there is no greater thing. Galatians chapter 3. And verse 26. Paul, as he comes now to the pinnacle of the book of Galatians, exalts our position as sons of the Most High God. Women, too, have full inheritance as sons of the Most High God. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, because in that culture, the son received the inheritance. We're all sons. And if a son, then an heir through God. And now our text this morning, verses 8 through 11. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Sobering words in our passage this morning. Father, thank you for your word. I wouldn't preach this, but it's your word. It's not the opinion of people. It's not a speech. May this word come not in simply the English language with grammar and syntax and all of that that we're somehow listening to, but may this word come in power and in the Holy Spirit and with abundant conviction. Conviction of sin and conviction that Jesus Christ and the grace that he offers is greater than all of our sin. Come now, Holy Spirit, please work in all of us today. In Christ's name, amen. When a preacher is trying to communicate the main point of his text, the main theme of his text. He often struggles to do so. It's harder than it looks. I've heard it said that my wife ought to be able to wake me up at 2 a.m. out of a dead sleep, just shake me awake and say to me, what's the main point of your passage tomorrow? And I ought to be able, with sleep in my eye, with no cup of coffee, to be able to rattle off the main point of the text in 10 seconds. It's not 2 a.m. this morning. I've had a cup of coffee, but let's give it a shot for our passage in Galatians chapter 4, 8 through 11. Here it is. This is what Paul is doing. We were slaves. We're now sons. Why in the world would you want to go back into slavery? I'm really concerned about you. That's what he's doing. And in fact, as I reflected on this 8 through 11 passage, I reflected that's really the point of the entire book of Galatians. You were slaves to the elemental principles of this world. You were the law of God came to you and threw you in the slammer in bondage under sin, and you were locked down in slavery to sin and to self. But God, in his mercy, has pulled you out of that and adopted you as sons and seated you at the table. You're at the table. It's a son. Why in the world would you want to go back? Hold fast to the gospel. I'm kind of concerned about you. That's the theme of the whole book of Galatians. So in a sense, we come to, as we pinnacled, right, at the beginning of chapter 4, theologically, now we come to his exhortation and we pinnacle really at this whole book of Galatians is coming to a head right here in this very important text. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at this incredible text under three headings, just filling out that theme. Okay, so here it is. Here's your outline for this morning. You were slaves. That means you didn't know God. You are now sons, that means you know God. So a great change has taken place. Number one, how can you turn back to slavery again? That's a great contradiction. Number two, I'm afraid for you. The great concern. The great change, the great contradiction, the great concern. That's what we're going to be tackling this morning. Number one, then, starting in verse 8, the great change. Look at your text in verse 8, and if you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay, because if you might have a bulletin or can find someone who has a bulletin next to you, grab that bulletin, and even there's some underlining in there that might help you throughout this message. Verse 8, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, hold that thought and we'll get to it. So that is describing in verse 8 and 9 this great change. Okay, verse 7 in the context says you're now sons. So we were slaves and now we're sons. Now watch this and listen carefully. I'm going to say it again. In that slavery, you did not know God. As sons, you know God. That's the great change from not knowing God to knowing God. Now, what, and you're going to, right out of the gate, you got to put your thinking cap on. So work with me here if we can get this first point. So listen carefully, get your bulletin out, shake it off, take a sip of something. You're not supposed to have water in here or anything. Are you ready? Verse 8 says, you are slaves to those which by nature are no gods. In verse 8, are you enslaved to a principle or to a principality? In verse 8, are you enslaved to some sort of a doctrine there in verse 8, or to some sort of a being? To those which by nature are no gods. To those which by nature are no gods. You are enslaved to verse 8, not to a principle, it would seem, but to a power, a principality, a person. If you want to think of another P, it's not a principle in verse 8. And yet, look at verse 9. Now you've come to know God, or rather be known God by God. Now he's going to talk about what you're enslaved to again. He's going to say it a different way. How is it that you turn back again, and notice the description, to the weak and worthless elemental things? Some of your translations say elemental principles. Some of your translations say elemental things. Some of your translations say forces. Because people are confused here. You know why they're confused? Look at verse 10. You desire to be enslaved all over again to these elemental things. They're weak and worthless. And then in verse 10, he lists, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And that list in verse 10 is clearly a reference to the Old Covenant and Mosaic Law and its rituals and religion. You have, for example, the days would be Sabbath and festival days, and months would be the new moon festivals, and the seasons would be Jewish festivals that span for a number of days, and years would be the Sabbath and festival days. Don't write it down. It's all about the Old Covenant ritual. That sounds like a principle. That sounds like a thing. And so they can't decide. Is it a principality that we're enslaved to, verse 8? And elemental things, as point of fact, can be translated as demonic forces. Or it can be translated as a principle. Both ways in the New Testament. Which one is it in our passage? Well, this is very important, but I think if you take all the evidence here, it's both of them. It's both and. Listen carefully here. I hope you can get this. God has a good purpose for the Mosaic Law. The good purpose is to show you your inability, that you are a sinner before a holy God who demands perfection, and to lock you into that prison of hopelessness and helplessness and inability, and shine then the light on the one to whom the law pointed, our Lord Jesus Christ, and say, believe in him, he is your only hope. That is a good purpose of the law. That is a gracious purpose of the law. But understand that the demonic forces, those which by nature are no gods, although who think they are twisting the law of God written in the scriptures, deceiving the Jews, and twisting the law written upon the heart, deceiving the Gentiles. The trap is this. The elemental thing is this. The great demonic lie is that has entrapped the entire globe is this. That you can do, pagan or Jew, and be accepted by God. That is the principality. That is the dark principality. One note wonder of false teaching that underlines that principality, fuels that principle. That man thinks he can be right with God by what he does. Can be accepted by God by the things that he does. That he can earn heaven by doing good things, by doing his best. Now think about it. Isn't it true that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, and the Judaizers, the false teachers in Galatia, believed that you could keep the law and please God? Yes, that's true. Didn't the rich young ruler, when Jesus said, interacted with him, said, have you kept the law? Yep, I've kept it from my youth on up. Isn't it true that he said that? Didn't the Apostle Paul, before that road to Damascus came and the lightning came and he was struck down, the scales dropped off, didn't he say this? Before the Spirit came, his own testimony was this: as to the law, a Pharisee; as to zeal, a persecutor of the church; as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. And then Christ came. In fact, Paul describes these demonic forces, those things which are not God's, which enslave us to the elemental principle. When he talks in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, he says about his fellow Jews, they have zeal for God. Now listen, they have zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They don't know God. The Pharisees don't know God. You're kidding me. Why? Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the law of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone believes. And then you look at the Gentile world. You look at the Gentile world and their pagan superstitions and all of their religions that they whip up. And if you look at every religion of this world, and what you will find underneath every religion of this world is a demonic principality setting up idols of the heart, setting up a principle by which they live. And the principle is this: whether I have to cut myself, however, bow down to a false god, or whatever idol it is, whatever little block of wood they will rub and depend on, they themselves can appease the deity by their works if they try hard enough and be accepted by him. Brothers and sisters, this is the doctrine of demons. This is the doctrine of demons. That's being enslaved to those which by nature are no gods. It's a worldwide lie that has been present from the beginning. Trusting in yourself that you are good enough so that you refuse to put your only hope in the finished and final work of Jesus Christ. This is slavery. This is ritualistic religion. And behind all of those false gods, all that false ritualistic religion of the world, behind the twisting of the good law of God, are real personalities and principalities. Those by nature are not gods, dark demonic forces fueling this deception. I don't care whether you're jumping through hoops as a Jew in Judaism and the law, or whether you're in Hinduism, Islamic faith, Buddhism, humanism, Catholicism, and every single ism out there is a religion of human achievement. It's a religion of human achievement. It's slavery. It's slavery. And let me press this home a bit more. I think the devil and his demonic forces, which by nature are not gods, are just fine if you get up early in the morning and pray. I think they're just fine if you check off your Bible reading. I think they're just fine if you don the doors of a church building, if you try to keep the Ten Commandments, if you're being a pretty good person, better than the next guy, if you're sincere in what you believe. I think the devil is fine as long as you take some credit for it. As long as something that you're doing in your own heart and mind is commending yourself before God and making you more acceptable to God, more accepted in the beloved to God through that work. Keep it going, keep it going. You're doing good. You're really holy. You're doing great. I think the demonic forces are fine with good citizens and external religion and moralism and trying to keep the law as long as you're trying to earn acceptance before God. But as long as the motivation is not humble dependence on the Spirit of the living God. As long as the motivation is not gratitude for what Jesus Christ has done, as long as you don't rest, ever rest in the love of a good and kind Father who has adopted you out of the mess and made you His son or daughter, as long as you don't rest right there, as long as your motivation is not the glory of God and desiring to be like your daddy, then the devil and his demonic horde are just fine with religion and religious morality and externalism and religion. They're just fine with it. I think that's why Paul talks about this great change from demonic slavery to self-righteousness and twisting the good purposes of the law of God. He talks about all of that as not knowing God. That's why he does it. What do I mean? Because when we read knowing God, most of us think head knowledge. What? Me? I know God. The Pharisees, I know God. Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, scholar of scholars. I don't know God? The Judaizers, we don't know God? You got to be kidding me. Paul, you got it. You don't know God. Why is that? Because this knowledge here is not head knowledge, but heart connection. Heart relationship. This is not a knowledge of facts, but a fellowship with God. This is not rules and ritual. This is relationship. This word for knowledge is not a word that means abstract information, but as Tom Schreiner, a New Testament scholar, says, quotes, This word has the idea of personal and warm dimension with nearness and love. End quotes. The idea of knowledge is the setting of affection upon someone. To know in this sense is to love, is to be in relationship. It includes intimacy. It's perfect for the doctrine of adoption and family. Perfect. It's used in the Old Testament. Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived. Well, as a point of fact, Adam didn't just know all about her, and she conceived. It's pretty intimate. This is a word of intimate relationship. How many people know in Lakeville about God? I mean, some head knowledge, some information. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus preaches, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" Now watch what Jesus said. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Did Jesus know intellectually about them? Of course. "I never knew you" means, Jesus, I don't have an intimate relationship with you. Let's think about our own lives and our own testimonies. Brothers and sisters, hear me on this. True Christianity is knowing God. True Christianity is being in relationship with the living God, a personal, intimate relationship of love with your Father because of the work of Jesus Christ alone, empowered by the Spirit of God. That is Christianity. This intimacy of communion, this intimacy of fellowship. The bottom line, if you can't sing that song, if they're just words, if that's not really you, then you don't know God. You don't know God. And people ask me, how do I know I'm a Christian? I say, well, do you love God? Do you hate your sin? Are you warring against it? Do you love His word, His people? Not in perfection, but is that the direction of your life? The demonic lie is that knowing God has nothing to do with that. It's removed. We can know God through external ritualism and jumping through the hoops. We can be acceptable to God by a head knowledge, by doing certain things to look good and to posture ourselves, humanly speaking, without any heart, without any joy, without any love, nothing inward. All the while, we can have a self-focused, self-righteous, greedy life like the Pharisees of old. True conversion isn't do this and do that and do the next thing and maybe you'll get to heaven. True conversion is a massive change. It's a great change from slavery to sonship, from not knowing God to loving Him, to knowing Him. Now, so the great demonic deception is that you can earn salvation by doing the law of God, by being better than the next guy. But here's the deal. The text says that is a weak and worthless religion. Now look at it again. That way of salvation is weak and worthless. It is ineffective when it comes to knowing God. Let me say that again. It's ineffective when it comes to not know God to knowing God, to passing from this state into a state of knowing God. It's ineffective, it's weak, and it's worthless. You can't know God by trying to earn that knowledge. It's worthless to save. It's weak and worthless. Why is it weak? Because doing good things is bad? No. God is holy. The law is good and righteous. It's weak and worthless because you're a sinner. And watch, and Romans 8:8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Is knowing God pleasing to God? Is loving God pleasing to God? Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot. How are you going to bring works to that equation? How are we going to bring your merit to the idea that those who are in the flesh, not knowing God, cannot please God? You just can't bring anything to that. And that's why I like verse 9. That's why I think Paul says, I think I know why he chose knowing God now. And now I always wondered, why did he put this little phrase in here that I'm going to read? Well, I think we know why. Paul inserts an incredible little side note about knowing God because he wants to highlight the fact that you have no hope in yourself at all. None. So he puts this little phrase in. Take a look at verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, then it's almost like Paul corrects himself or clarifies. And notice what he says. But now that you have come to know God. And it says, hold on, let me say that again. Or rather, to be known by God. So, you have come to know God. That's active. Jeff hit the ball. Passive is Jeff was hit by the ball. And he corrects himself. He started active. Now that you have come to know God. Oh, hold on, let me say it. Let me say it again. Let me underline the point I'm trying to make. Or rather, you have come to what? You have come to be known by God. A passive verb. God is the subject. God knows us. Now, think about your adoption. If you're adopted, you were helpless and hopeless, a little baby, writhing, as Ezekiel says, in your own blood, maybe in a Russian country, in a crib, in your own waste, in your own urine, completely hopeless and helpless, waiting for someone to set their love upon you and come and get you and chase after you and to know you. This relationship coming from not knowing God to knowing God is not your idea. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You are an enemy of God. You are a rebel against God, running the opposite direction. And He came in His sovereign grace and His mercy and His love. He came and He pursued you. And He set His love upon you. He chose to love you. He chose to know you and to love you. That word to know, right, is intimate. He chose to be intimate with you. He chose to love you first. You love Him because He first loved you. And that's what we read in our scripture reading, Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, not for what He foreknew, it's not talking about knowledge, just like it's not talking about knowledge in our passage. For those whom He foreknew, or foreloved, those people, for those whom He set His love upon, for those whom He foreknew, for those whom He loved and so determined to save, those will believe. Those will know God. Those will go through and be conformed into the image of Christ. God knows people, not facts. Of course He knows facts. Come on. He knows you. And your only hope is not that you came to know God, but from before time's eternal, He, not from anything good that He saw in you, chose to put His love upon you. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Now listen to this. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. The essence of Christianity is knowing God. But Paul wants us to understand, I'm not talking about head knowledge. I'm talking about intimate relationship. And Paul wants us to know that you didn't earn that intimate relationship. You have this intimate relationship because He first put His love upon you. And if you will grasp the doctrine of grace, that God Himself had to come after you first, it will put a stake into all legalism. It'll put a stake into the doctrine of demons that underlines and pervades even evangelicalism to some degree, that we have to get on this performance treadmill and please God by our works, that we are not accepted in the Beloved because of the finished and final work of Jesus Christ through faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. And it puts a stake in the heart of all the false religions of the world, that Christianity is a religion of human achievement instead of a religion of divine accomplishment. The fact of the matter is, we have been chosen by the Father, and Jesus has died for us, and the Holy Spirit has drawn us and caused us to be born again, and so we're the apple of His eye. We're hidden under the shadow of His wing. We have our names written in the book of life. We have our names engraven upon the palms of His hand. Every thought towards us is one of love and goodness and a fatherly love, like more than the thoughts of the sands of the sea. And that's our daddy's, our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And you know what? You're going to take no credit for it, for we have been known by God. It's a great change. So that leads us to the great contradiction. Then it's a huge contradiction, then, in verse 9, to go back. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Paul is saying, God has set his love upon you. He graciously opened up your eyes. He came and got you when you were helpless and hopeless. He loved you. He brought you into his home. Why do you want to go back? Why do you want to go back in that prison? Why do you want to go back to that nanny, the law, rapping your knuckles, telling you how bad you are and how you don't measure up? Why do you want to go back? You're seated at the table. Why do you want to go out the front door, out of the house, into the streets? Why? It's a great contradiction. Imagine in World War II, the Japanese campaign and the prison camps over in Japan were horrific, to say the least. If you were a prisoner of war, there was starvation and there was torture beyond, I won't bother to describe it, horrific living quarters, beating after beating, and sickness and death, mental and physical torture. I mean, but can you imagine if you survived? Can you imagine when you see that day where you saw the planes, the U.S. planes flying over, and the enemy ran for cover and ran for their lives, and you were alone with your buddies that were left, free. Free. Why would you want to go back to the prison camp? It's a great contradiction. And yet, the spiritual reality is that even Christians, with the remainders of indwelling self and the remainders of indwelling sin, can teeter, can doubt, and can even in some ways just desire to go back into bondage. That's how demonic and dark the world, the flesh, and the devil are fueling this principle in our lives. Oh, how so? I mean, there are true believers that are beginning to take a stand off of the Word of God and put their hope on their feelings and their experience. And they're teetering. Some are even considering the nature of the gospel itself. Is it even real anymore? Some look at this lifestyle of sin and what they had to give up, and the world, the flesh, and the devil are screaming at them, and they look at the persecution and that they're an outcast and they don't fit in anymore, and they're thinking to themselves, sure would be nice to go back. And then you got the religious ones like us sitting in the churches. You got the world, the flesh, and the devil twisting the principle. You got the principalities using the same principle against us in the church. And here we are. We might be going back. You might be going back if you say things like, yes, I'm forgiven, but I must do this for God if He's really going to love me. We might be going back and we find ourselves constantly trying to compare ourselves with other people. We might be trying to go back if we are constantly looking at our past and the sin that causes us shame, and we refuse most days to really believe that we could be forgiven, even though we know it in our head. We might be going back. We might be going back to that orphanage. If your relationship with God is always up and down, based on whether or not you've done certain things. You might be going back if you're enslaved to the opinion of other people. You might be going back if you find yourself absolutely exhausted trying to perform in order to have assurance of salvation. You're always chasing the elusive assurance of salvation. You might be going back. You might be going back into bondage if you simply can't ever rest in your relationship safe. Your relationship safe in Daddy's arms. If you simply will not, cannot, will not, won't rest safe in Daddy's arms, you might be going back. You might be going back if you feel guilty all the time, if you don't say yes to religious activity and the demands of people. You might be going back if your emotions are all over the place because you desire recognition from others. You might be going back if you say, yes, I'm forgiven by faith alone, but I'm sanctified by pulling myself up by my bootstraps. You might be going back if you struggle to be in the Word, but desire so much to have everyone think that you're in the Word. You might be going back. You have been redeemed from the orphanage of sin and self. You have been redeemed from the orphanage of sin and self. Why do you want to go back to the slavery of sin and self? Stay in the family, brothers and sisters. Stay in the family. If you're thinking of going back on Jesus Christ and the gospel, if you're thinking of caving in to the principles of this world, stay in the family. Don't go back. Stand on the foundation of God's Word. Risk everything. Put all your eggs in His basket. Put all your weight upon His Word. Take a chance. Die there. Finish the race. Finish. And that leads me to my third point, the great concern. The great concern. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. As point of fact, Paul had labored to the point of exhaustion for this beloved Galatians that he had labored among, and churches were planted and people were converted. And he's just, was it all for nothing? Would they turn their back on the gospel message? Is it all for vain? All the miles on the road, all the trips on the sea, all the sicknesses, all the struggles, all the beatings, all the rejection, all the sleepless nights, all the hunger, all the loneliness, the stoning. All of that, Paul says, will be absolutely for nothing if you, my beloved Galatians, go back into slavery. If you accept faith plus circumcision equals a relationship with God and knowing God, or faith plus doing something equals knowing God, it's all for vain. Everything that we have done together, it's all for nothing. And I think those who labor to see their family and friends come to know Jesus can really understand verse 11. I think we can. In a very special and I think painful way, pastors and parents are moved to tears by the thought of this verse. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. The fact of the matter is, we are painfully reminded here lately in the news that there are some who seem to know God, who know all about Him enough to write some pretty solid theological books and sing some, from time to time, fairly decent songs, who preach Christian sermons, who do Christian things, but at the end they say they do not believe. And I have baptized believers who are now walking away from Jesus Christ. Are no longer following the Lord. And from the bottom of my heart, I truly say, I labor, or I desire to labor until Christ is formed in them. And Paul, you remember Paul, he does that big list in 1 Corinthians 11. I was beat, I was this, and he's just shocked that he's talking about it. But he's getting this big litany of external pressures that he has. And then he caps it off with the one internal pressure. The one thing that haunts him and troubles him more than all of that is this. The daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. For who is weak
without my being weak, who was led into sin without my intense concern, Paul says. Now, many of the professing Christians in Galatia who are flirting to turning away from the gospel will heed the warning of Paul and set their eyes aback upon their daddy, their Lord and Savior's work upon the cross, and they will stop grieving the Spirit of God through this letter. They will. True Christians, listen to me, true Christians can be a place of confusion and doubt, and the Holy Spirit of God through His Word and the means of the local fellowship and through warnings reminds them to put their eyes back upon the truth of the gospel. This is not teaching. Verse 11 is not teaching that true Christians can lose their salvation. We got to start reading carefully. Look at verse 11. Paul says, perhaps in verse 11. Look at it. In verse 9, the turning back is present tense. They're turning. It's unfinished. It's an unfinished turning. That was the end of verse 9. They desire to be enslaved. It doesn't say, as point of fact, they've been enslaved all over again, finally and fully. They desire to be enslaved again. And Paul is confident they will repent and cling to Jesus. As in the past, Galatians 5:10 says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view than the gospel. So don't be reading this about that you can lose your salvation. Yet, Paul warns them. And the warning of Paul is the means of God stirring up their faith. It's the means of God preserving them by His power through faith. Now hear me, I'm going to say it again. Paul's letter to the Galatians is the means to the end of the true believers there who were wavering, the means of them resetting their eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. Hey, Pastor Dan, I suppose you wouldn't want to have skipped the day that they read the letter from Paul. That would be a bad day to skip. The local fellowship, when they read the letter. Yes, God's plan of salvation, His love is set upon you, is predestined you to adoption as sons all the way to glorification. That plan can't possibly be thwarted. But the reality is that not everybody who says they know God really knows God. The reality is not everybody who professes Christ possesses Christ. And the reality is that even true Christians can doubt and waver and need warnings and need encouragement to set their eyes once again upon Jesus Christ, to finish their race. And pastors know this and parents feel this. Clarence Brown died in Christ. And we were so comforted to see the Holy Spirit at the end even. We knew He was saved before that, but to see the Holy Spirit take Psalm 139 and have Him cling to Christ in the Word. And just a week later, He passed into glory. And Dan and Don and I, we basically said, He's home. He finished. Praise God. And Greg Manalis died in the Lord. And yes, it's so sad that these two 20-year-old boys died on that road trip recently, coming back from the mountains. But they loved Jesus, and they had put their hope in Him, and they have finished their race, and they are at home in glory. That's why John says, I have no greater joy than to see that my spiritual children are walking in the truth. That's the fear. That's the intense concern of verse 11. We want us all to get home during this hard road home to heaven. And make no doubt about it, it's not just a principle that's attacking you. It's a principality fueling that principle. We are at war on this hard road home to heaven. We need to be stirred up to remember. To remember that God has set His love upon us. There's nothing good that He saw in me. He chose from before times eternal to set His love upon me. He sought me when I was an enemy. He sought me because he wanted to. And when he sought me, guess what? He found me. We didn't find him. God made the first move. It is God who desires a relationship with you, believer, with all of that past, with all of that shame, with all the present hurt and doubt and uncertainty. It's God who started it. It's God who will finish it. And it's God whose love is put upon you. He knows all about you. He knows you intimately. He knows your insecurities. He knows your sorrows. He knows your struggles. He knows your unspoken sin. He knows your shame. But guess what? He's adopted you. He still loves you. You don't have to earn a relationship with him because you're already in relationship. He sought you out. He wants you. He loves you. He knows you. He's like the prodigal son and the daddy who runs out with wide open arms. You're mine. You take me back as a slave. No, no. Stop it, Paul says. Stop it. You're a son. You're a son. And that's why we can crawl up into his lap and cry out during this hard road home to heaven with all of its struggles and all of its struggles with sin. Abba, Father, help, Daddy. Why do you want to crawl off his lap? Believer, why do you want to crawl off his lap? Why do you want to go back out into the street? One pastor said, well, the great and central basis of Christian assurance is not how much our hearts are set upon God, but how unshakably his heart is set upon us. Amen. Ethan, could you